Let's pray. Lord, I stand in awe. I stand in awe of your great plan. I stand in awe of the revelation of God through the scriptures and through time and space. History really is his story, your story, Lord. Because you are at work in the world and in our lives. And so I just pray now today as we consider the scriptures and the history that they reveal for us, that we would all be made to gaze in wonder at our great God. And to say, as the song we just said, with all of our hearts, each moment of every day, hallelujah. Glory be to our great God. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said last week I might present a big picture review of Nehemiah, and I'm not going to do that. And instead, I want today to serve as sort of a transitional message to bridge the gap between the Old Testament events of Nehemiah and the New Testament study that we'll be entering on today. Okay. And often when I come to this point, when I'm making the shift, so I'm making the shift. Okay, you with me? We're shifting gears today. Often when I do this, I take the opportunity to give you guys some information about why, maybe you don't care, but I think it's good that you know anyway, why I preach the way I preach, the method, because there is a method to my madness. I think there's a method to it. And how I come upon what we're going to study from the scriptures. Because I talked to the elders, said, what do you guys think of this? And they just said, well, Rick's response was, well, it's the scripture. Anywhere you go in the scripture is going to be good, you know? But I'm going to say this. First of all genuinely Christian preaching must be biblical preaching. If a preacher does not take the text of the scripture as the starting point and ending point, if the revealed word of God is not the source and the foundation of the message, then the message and the preaching is of no value to the faith life of the hearer. Now, I don't know, maybe it can serve some other purpose. I heard a comedian once, I probably have told you this before, who was making fun of his particular brand of Christianity. And he was making fun because his particular brand of Christianity, which I won't say, I'm not here to bash anybody, has gone so away from the scripture that he was presenting, you know, a sermon from Vogue magazine, you know, just as a imitation of, you know, what it's like when somebody preaches just out there, not biblically. And so maybe if I preached a sermon from Vogue magazine, you know, it might help you do your hair right or something. But it's not going to do your soul one. Yeah, don't dress like Jeff Bexon. Just kidding. He said that, so anybody who happens to hear this on the internet, I'm not being mean to Jeff. The old hymn says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? We have a firm foundation. We're going to stick to it. As for me and my house, we're going to stick to it. Okay? So all genuinely Christian preaching must be biblical preaching. And then generally speaking, again, there's just information for you guys. There are those who preach the scriptures do so from one of two methods: topical or expository preaching. A topical preacher chooses a topic for the message, and then say for instance family or finance or justification or whatever, and then applies to the scripture to or portions of the scripture to that chosen topic. An expository preacher goes at it from the other direction, allowing the scripture to dictate the topic. Okay. In other words, we read through a book of the Bible and exposit or draw out the message from the text. And you've noticed, I'm pretty certain that I'm almost exclusively an expository preacher. Once in a while, I'll take a break from that for, you know, Christmas or Easter or whatever. But I start out at chapter 1, verse 1, and go straight through to the from beginning to the end. And I'm not picking on anybody, but I think it's necessary that I explain this because one of our more recent members thought I started at Genesis and went through to Nehemiah. But I do jump around, okay? And here's the how I jump around, okay? Wait, before you go there. Why do I do that? Why do I preach from verse chapter 1, verse 1, beginning of end to the end of a book? Because I believe that expository preaching reduces the risk that I, as the preacher, will misrepresent the meaning of Scripture by taking it out of context. Okay? Because I know that I am fallible, and I still can misrepresent, but I think I'm less likely to misrepresent the meaning of Scripture if I don't take it out of context. I went to college for just, I'm not well educated. I have an associate's degree, you know. But I went to college and learned one thing, and one thing only. This little idiom: a text without a context is pretext, which is to say, you can make the scripture say anything you want to if you take them out of context. Okay. So I make the effort, and I know that I should make the effort to see the scripture in the context that they're presented. And I could go into some length there, but I won't. So then, in other words, to reduce the risk that I would misrepresent, God has said in His Word, those who teach the Scriptures are judged more severely. You know, when God called me to do what He called me to do, and why me? Why any of us? But I realize the responsibility. And it's a weighty one, but I love it. I love teaching the Scripture. But I realize the weightiness. What did Jesus say about those who cause a little one to stumble? So God help me. Please. Then as to how I select where we're going to read from the Scriptures, I try to do that prayerfully, but I also present various portions of the Bible, not just Old Testament, New Testament, but if you've been through the basics class, part of what we went over is the division of Scripture, how the Old Testament is laid out with the law, the history books, the poetry, the major prophets, the minor prophets. And then the New Testament is laid out with the Gospels, the historical book of Acts, Paul's letters, other letters, and then the prophetic book of Revelation. So if my memory serves me correctly, and if not, somebody can correct me. Most recently, I have taught through, this is the series in my brain, if my brain's right, Job, which is an Old Testament poetry book, Luke, a New Testament gospel, Exodus, Old Testament law, Philippians, New Testament Pauline letter, and Nehemiah, Old Testament historical. Now, there's been others, but that's the most recent series. Did I get that right, Ryan? You probably would know best of anybody because you put it on the internet. But and I don't just flip-flop back and forth. It's not necessarily flipping back and forth between Old and New Testament. It's just that it's worked out that way in recent years. And I'm kind of like keeping a secret what I'm going to say here in a second, except that it's in the bulletin, so I don't know why I should try to keep it a secret. But before I tell you, make the big announcement, what book we're going to be studying, I'm going to tie it to Nehemiah. Okay? We just finished Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, the location, the focus is the city of Jerusalem. And the events that are recorded there have to do with the restoration of the city walls that had laid in ruin. After the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites had returned to Jerusalem. They'd rebuilt the temple, but then the project stalled until Nehemiah came to oversee it. And that project finished, then a spiritual revival came to the people, a renewed zeal for the word of God and a commitment to obey the commands of God. And all that was marked with great joy and celebration, feasting, singing, dancing in the streets. And one of the big points I've wanted to see is that in obedience to the commands of God is where joy is to be had. Disobedience makes a mess of our lives. Obedience does the opposite. God only commands you because he wants what's good for you. He does not command you because he's a killjoy. He's the opposite. He's the author of joy, and he wants you to be joyous. So that's one of the things that we've considered through Nehemiah. It was that it was in obedience that all this joy and celebration comes out. But another thing I wanted to point out to us and did was that all that celebration oughtn't leave you with the misunderstanding that everything was perfect. Everything doesn't have to be perfect in your life for you to be a joyous person. In fact, I'll tell you this. This is what you have to be a truly, genuinely joyous person. You have to have a realization of what Christ is to you and who you are in him. You got that? You got it made. I'm a happy man. I got nothing in the world, and I'm happy. Oh, I've got a... Yeah, I do. I have a family. And I rejoice in my family. You know, I'm going off here, but I was reading, it was men's Bible study this week, and we were reading in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul talks about, you know, saying to the Thessalonians, you're my joy and my crown. You people are my joy. And when God does something good through me, you're my crown. Special. You guys are special to me. I hope you know that. Oh, stop. You guys are crying now. I saw three handkerchiefs come out to join mine. Everything wasn't perfect, okay? And they had joy. And the single specific that they cried out to the Lord about that's not perfect, they were in the promised land, but they did not have their promised king. We're under the rule of other kings. And that's where we made a departure from the events of Nehemiah for looking at Holy Week, the events of Holy Week, and I'll comment more on that just in a moment. But then in the final chapter of Nehemiah, it dealt with the backsliding of the people, the turning from their zeal for God's word in obedience to its commands. And the remedy for that backsliding was simply this, a man of integrity saying, you guys straighten up. In other words, the external restraints of Nehemiah's rebuke. That's what brought them back into their commitment. Okay? So, their obedience was predicated on something or someone outside of themselves, external restraints. That's going to come in important here in just a few minutes, okay? But I mentioned a second ago that we took a break from Nehemiah just prior to Easter and Easter Sunday and then the following week for what I called a passion interlude, where we jumped forward 500 years, same city, Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem's king comes, humble, gentle, riding on a colt. And Jerusalem rejected their king. In fact, Jerusalem crucified her king. And I quoted then N.T. Wright, just real briefly what he said here. I'll reiterate because it's a good quote. The reason Jesus wasn't the sort of king people had wanted in his day is that he was the true king. But they'd become accustomed to ordinary, the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort. He was the king, all right, but he'd come to redefine kingship itself around his work, his mission, his own fate, end quote. He came to redefine kingship. So what we focused on were the unmet expectations that caused Jerusalem to reject and crucify their true king. I won't reiterate those. But there was another unmet expectation that we talked about. The resurrection of Jesus. Nobody anticipated that. Nobody. Even though Jesus had told them, they didn't get it. And when he died, their hopes died. Their hopes of Christus Rex, Christ the King, died with Jesus on the cross. No one expected him to raise to life. But he did. And then there was one last unmet expectation we talked about there. I hope you understand what I'm doing. I'm just tying everything together with where we're headed right now in just a second. One unmet expectation that we considered during that interlude. The king went away. Nobody expected that either. And when he left the keys of the kingdom to uneducated, uncouth, unimpressive, unreliable common folks like me and you. All right? So there's more to that story. In fact, here's the cool thing. That story's being told today. As Jeff pointed out during our prayer time, when the body of Christ serves, the story's still being told of the king leaving the keys. Y'all occupy till I come. Do my business till I come. So the story's being told still. And the story of the Church of Jesus Christ begins in Jerusalem some 500 years after the events of Nehemiah, some 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I really had no intention of opening the Bible to Acts 1:1 on Pentecost Sunday, but here we are. Pentecost Sunday. Let's read Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, some suggest that perhaps it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But here's a better way to say it, and we'll see it today. What we read in the book of Acts are the actions of Jesus Christ through his church. Jesus at work in the world through his people, and he's still doing that today. And so it's been pointed out too, I'm not stating this, you know, like dogmatically, but Acts, when you come to the end of it, it's like, that's the end? And some have suggested that that's because the story's continuing to be told through God's people today. So Acts 1, verse 1, and I'll read the first five verses, and then we'll talk about it. Hear the word of the Lord. In my former book, Theophilus, oh, I'm sorry, can I stop for a second? Page number for in the Pew Bible for anybody that may not have 603. If you don't have a Bible and you don't know where the book of Acts is in the Bible, page 603 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. So if you'd like to follow along, or else you can just listen, that'll be fine too. Acts 1:1, again, the word of the Lord. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus Christ began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Hey. So I'll start with a little historical background. Acts 1:1-5 we just read. And a little historical background. First of all, Acts was written by, who knows? Tell me. 5 points if you tell me. Luke, the physician. Written by Luke, the physician. Written approximately, the approximate writing date is AD 63, so approximately 30 years after the ascension of Jesus. Luke also wrote the gospel that bears his name. We talked about when we studied Luke, which, by the way, Acts was suggested to me by someone. And we talked about it. And it's like, yeah, that's kind of like a nice follow-up tagging back onto Luke, which we read just fairly recently, I think just before Nehemiah. Because Luke wrote the gospel that bears his name. He wrote the book of Acts. He was not an eyewitness to the accounts of the life of Jesus. And he says at the beginning of that of the gospel that he wrote that his research for the writing was done by essentially interviewing eyewitnesses. This is what he said at the opening of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also for me to write an orderly account for you. And then he addresses that gospel to the same individual that he mentions here in Acts chapter 1, most excellent Theophilus. Okay. So who's Theophilus? Probably a Roman. He had a Greek name. Okay. We know nothing of Theophilus in the scriptures except the two mentions of his name. Luke mentions him in his gospel and he mentions him here in Acts. He's got a Greek name that means Theo, God, Philio, or friend, brotherly love, a friend of God, Theophilus. Okay, that's the meaning of his name. Jeff's really on the ball this morning. He got the epistemology of the name, everything. Some conjecture that because Luke calls him most excellent, that he was perhaps a man of some esteem, perhaps an official of some sort. But that's really all we know of Theophilus. I suspect that Luke anticipated that he would have a much broader audience than Theophilus for his gospel and for the book of Acts. And indeed, he does have a much broader audience than just Theophilus. He's got you and me and people all over the world singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, right? So I'll just say this. Take it for what you will. If you want, you can insert your name, because if you are redeemed by the grace of God, you are a friend of God. So you can insert your name. You know, I wrote you in my former book, Theophilus Jeff. You know, friend of God, George. I'll also mention that Luke was not, as I said, he was not an eyewitness account to the events of Jesus' life, but he interviewed eyewitnesses. Now, at least for portions of the events of Acts, Luke was there. He lived many of these events. Wouldn't that be cool? Portions of Acts are referred to as the we passages, because Luke says, we went here, we did that. So portions of it, Luke was right there. That would be cool, to travel with Paul to all the places he traveled in. Okay. The book of Acts is one of the most significant times in the history of God's self-revelation. Second, perhaps, only to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because in the book of Acts, we witness the birth of the church. We witness the ushering in of a new covenant. Oh, we have a new covenant. The covenant of grace. We have a covenanting God who says, here, y'all, this is the covenant I make with you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this new covenant, by which the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, finds its fulfillment as, guess what, all nations are blessed through the offspring of Abraham, one by the name of Yeshua, the seed of Abraham. And through him, all nations are invited into covenant relation with the God of the universe. And that's huge. We'll see more of it. But all nations are blessed as the events of Jesus' life usher in this new covenant under which we live. One of the chief distinctions of this new covenant has to do with the outpouring and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Beginning on the day of Pentecost and continuing to this day, everyone who is born, given new birth, is filled with and indwelled by the Spirit of God. The glory of God that set the mountain ablaze dwells in you. That's pretty tasty. The glory of God that set the mountain ablaze dwells in you. And one of the coolest things about that outpouring of the Spirit is that it brings a change, a transformation. The outward restraints that we saw in Nehemiah are replaced by the inward restraints of the Spirit of God in us, changing us, making us wish, desire, aim to do the will of God. Not out of coercion, but out of the new nature. Okay. So Hebrews says it this way. We now serve under a new and a living way. The way of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The glory of God that set the mountain ablaze dwells in me and in you. That's incredible. That's beyond belief with the human mind. Okay? So I'm going to briefly point out a couple of things from today's text and maybe come back next week with some more detail. I'm not sure yet, but a couple of things that I find interesting in these first five verses that we read. And I kind of alluded to this first one already. But in the first verse, Luke says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven. I see that as clear implication that after he was taken up into heaven, Jesus continued to do and teach. Right? The promise to the apostles in John chapter 16 of the coming Holy Spirit, I, Jesus, have much more to say to you. I have much more to say to you. More than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Okay? So that everything Jesus has accomplished and is accomplishing was not accomplished in his earthly ministry. He sat down, but by his Spirit, he works still. Only now he does it through us. What we do in his name is the continuation of what Jesus began to teach and do while he walked the earth. He continues to serve. He continues to meet needs. He continues to encourage. He continues to teach. But he uses crackpots like me and you. We're the body. We are the body of Christ. You see that, you know, I mean, I've used this before. It's sort of an illustration. You know, my head, my brain, feeble as it is, doesn't really do much of anything except tell the rest of me what to do, right? Christ sat down. He's the head. And as the head governs the body, so he governs us. And when my fingers touch the ivory, the head is working through me. When I speak truth and encouragement, the head is working through me. Same for each one of us. When he sends his Holy Spirit, I think I skipped something here. Okay, that's all right, I'll skip it anyway. When he sends the Holy Spirit, his Spirit-empowered, Spirit-indwelled church continues his work. Christ continues his work through his apostles who gave us the written word, the New Testament scriptures, and his work continues today through his people, the Church of Jesus Christ. So Luke references briefly the 40 days that Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection, before his ascension. And he says he showed himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Okay, so some of those appearances and proofs are referenced in the closing chapters of the gospel, but I'm certain that there are others that were not. And I think of the thing that John says at the close of the very last verse of his gospel, the very last sentence. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written, I suppose that even the world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. And he continues to do that today. And so today's passage concludes with one of the final instructions that Jesus gives his disciples. And he says to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So in the weeks to come, there will be much more said about the third person of the Trinity, who he is, what he does, how he functions through us. But on this Pentecost Sunday, suffice to say that the Lord Jesus has been true to his word. He has not left us orphans, but he has come to us. He's with us today. And more than that, he's in us today. By his Spirit, Christ indwells his church. He empowers his church. He leads us, and he feeds us, and he makes himself known. And he's good. Amen.